Father, would you please give us listening ears to what your word has to say and an open, humble, teachable, receptive heart that we're willing to obey your word today. Give me grace, Lord, to be able to teach and preach truthfully, lovingly, and earnestly. In Jesus' name, amen. God is always related to the human race through covenants. Now, covenant is a binding commitment. And sometimes there are two parties in a covenant, and sometimes there's only one that makes this binding commitment. Let's go back in our mind to the covenant that God made with Noah. Do you remember the covenant? He said to Noah that he was never going to destroy the world again through a flood. And he made that covenant with not just Noah and his family, but the Bible says with all mankind and with every living thing that is upon the face of the earth, all the creatures, all the animals. Now, covenants can be conditional or unconditional. They can also be unilateral or bilateral. Okay, and I'll explain that as we go. But think about the covenant God made with Noah. Was that a conditional covenant or was that an unconditional covenant? It's unconditional. Why? Because Noah didn't have to do anything for that God to keep his end of that covenant. God didn't require him to do anything. Was it unilateral or bilateral? One agent or two? There's one. God is the only one who committed himself to do anything in that covenant. He didn't require man to do a single thing. He just said, I am committing myself. I bound myself according to my word that this is what I will do. I'll never again destroy the world with a flood. Okay, let's go ahead hundreds of years to the time of Moses. We have another covenant there. This is a covenant made between God and the people of Israel. In fact, let's just read the terms of that covenant. It's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So here God enters into a covenant with the children of Israel. Is this conditional or unconditional? Okay, how do we know it's a conditional covenant? There's an if-then clause. If you do this, then I will do that. If you don't do this, then I won't do that. Okay? Is it unilateral or bilateral? It's bilateral. Israel and God entering into this agreement together. In fact, the people of Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, we're going to do it. We pledge ourselves. We make a commitment to do everything God has told us. Well, of course, they failed miserably, and that covenant ended, and then there was established a new covenant in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 and take a look at the terms of the new covenant. Folks, this is all introduction just to get to our point. So, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant, that if you're a Christian, you are part of this covenant. This is a covenant between God and his believing people in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, is this conditional or unconditional? It's an unconditional covenant. It is. How do we know? Well, there's no if-then clause to this covenant. There's an I will and they shall clause to this covenant. What I did in my Bible is I went through and I circled all the places where it says I will and they shall and they will. There's nothing about you must do this, and if you do this, I will do this. It's God unconditionally making a covenant with his believing people in Christ that these are the things he's going to do. So take a look, verse 33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Now, take a look back at verse 31 and 32. He says, days are coming. So when Jeremiah gave this prophecy, this was yet future. Days are coming in the future when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And notice 32, it's not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now, what covenant was he talking about there? The Mosaic covenant, the one we just read about in Exodus 19. It's going to be different. It's not going to be like that one. That one was conditional. That one was bilateral. This one is unconditional and unilateral. Okay? So God is making a binding commitment of himself that these are the things he's going to do for this new community, this new covenant community that will center around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Folks, when you and I join a church, it's a lot like entering into a covenant. But it's not really like entering into a conditional covenant. It's more like entering into an unconditional covenant. Now, to illustrate this, think about how many here have a cell phone? Okay, almost everybody at this point has a cell phone. When you got your cell phone, you had to, like me, you probably had to go into a Verizon store or an AT&T or T-Mobile or Mobile One or someplace, and you had to talk to a sales manager, and they told you what the phone was going to cost and how much it would be every month from then on, how many minutes you were going to get and how much internet time you would have and all of that. And then you had to sign on the dotted line, didn't you? You entered into a contract. Now, this was a reciprocal contract, meaning that if either one of you broke that contract, the contract would be null and void. In other words, let's say you lost your job, and so you stopped making your cell phone payments. One day you get up and you turn your cell phone on and you try to use it, and there's no service. And you go, what in the world's going on here? Well, you didn't pay your bill. And they know that they are not under obligation to continue to provide you service if you don't come through with your end of the deal, your end of the bargain. But on the other hand, let's say you're making your payments and you get up and you try to use your phone and you can't get on the internet and your texting doesn't work. And then you get this bill in the mail. What are you going to do with that bill? I'm not going to pay it. Why? We're not bound to pay for something we're not getting, are we? No. So if you don't do what you're supposed to do, they don't have to keep their end of the bargain. And if they don't do what they're supposed to do, you don't have to keep your end of the bargain. That's a reciprocal contract. But when you join a church, it's not really like that. Listen, imagine if it was like that. Someone becomes a member and they walk through the door and they say, I'm here now. You can start serving me. Where's my mint mocha? Who's going to direct me to my favorite seat? Who's going to start encouraging me? Who's going to teach me? Who's going to instruct me? Where are my hugs? Come on now, I'm here. You go, that's kind of a strange person. Well, that can be the idea that we have when we say, you know, I'm a part of this church and it's all about me. And if you don't do what I think you ought to be doing for me, hey, I'm gone. I'm out of here. Did you know that marriage is a covenant? Malachi chapter 2 speaks about marriage being a covenant. And it's not a reciprocal contract, is it? When we got married, we said words like for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And in my marriage, we've had all those things. We've had better, we've had worse, we've had richer, we've had poorer, we've had sickness, and we've had health. It doesn't matter. what the conditions that you go through are, you've made a covenant with that person and you bound yourself by a binding commitment to remain true to that person. You see, I believe joining a church is a lot like that kind of a covenant. Now, I realize it's not as intense and it's not as serious as a marriage covenant. Because once you're married forever. And there are some good reasons why people will move from a church here to that church over there that are not sinful at all. They're just good reasons. So I realize it's not as intense, it's not as serious, but it's like that. Let's say Debbie and I decide to get married. Let's shoot back 34 years when we're dating. We said, okay, we're going to get married. Honey, I'll marry you if you make dinner every night. But as soon as you have one bad day, I'm out of here. And she says, okay, honey, well, if you'll mow the lawn every week, I'm in. But as soon as you stop mowing the lawn, I'm gone. You know, we laugh at that because it's silly, but that's kind of the way we treat our relationship in the church. If those people treat me right, I'm here. Well, if they stop, I'm gone. We've lost this sense of covenant community, which has always been a part of the people God from the earliest ages, but we live in such a radically independent age today, it infiltrates our entire society, our entire community here in the United States. We're like the frog in the kettle. We don't even know what's going on. We don't know that we're so different from other parts of the world. You go to other places of the world and you talk about church life, and those people know what it means to be church. They know that it's one for all and all for one. You've made a commitment to a group of people. And it's not a commitment you're going to walk away from lightly. So to join a church is kind of like saying I do at the wedding altar. It's you saying, I'm going to stop dating the church. What do we call people when they don't want the responsibilities of marriage, but they want the benefits? What are they doing? Well, they just move in with each other and live together, don't they? Well, they're not married, but they want all the benefits of marriage. And so they move in and they sort of set up house. But if they don't like the arrangement or how things are working out, they can just leave anytime, no questions asked, because hey, they made no binding commitment to one another. That's kind of like what it is to just attend church week after week after week after week with no binding commitment to that body. You're playing, you're living together, but you've never said, I do. And I believe God wants his people to say, I do. Now, just to tell you about my past, I have not always believed this. In fact, Debbie and I grew up in Calvary Chapel style churches where there isn't any membership at all. If you show up, you're considered a member, I guess. But the members have no authority in those kinds of churches. It's the elders have the authority and they make the decisions. That's what I was used to. And I fought against the idea of a formal membership for years and years and years. And it's only like the past 5 or 6 years that I begin to see from Scripture things that I just was blind to before. So I understand if you're here today and saying, well, I'm not really sure I buy into that. I totally understand that, because for years I didn't either. But I want to try to persuade you that there is biblical precedent for us making a commitment to one another. So that's where we're going. What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you 4 reasons why you should join a church. Now, there are 2 things that have to happen first before you can even entertain the idea of joining a church. So let me just get those out of the way. You have to be a Christian first. You have to be born again. You have to have repented. And if that has happened, you have to have been water baptized. But let's assume you've been born again, you've been water baptized, then I want to give you 4 reasons why, if that's who you are, then the next step for you is to actually join. And what I mean by that is a formal, committed membership to a local body. Number 1, you should join a church in order to obey the one another commands of Scripture. There are 59 different verses in the New Testament that tell us what our responsibility is to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm just going to read those to you. Okay? I'm not going to probably comment on any of these, I don't think, but this is how they go. And I'm not going to give you the scripture reference either. If you want those, see me afterwards and I'll give you all those references. But it'll take too long. So here we go. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Love one another. That comes up 12 times. Build up one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Have the same care for one another. Serve one another. Show tolerance for one another. Be kind to one another. Be subject to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Live in peace with one another. Seek after that which is good for one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Employ your spiritual gift for one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Do not judge one another. Let us not envy one another. Let us not challenge one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not speak against one another. Do not complain against one another. Teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, these are commands of Almighty God, and we have no right to take or leave these depending on how we feel for the day, do we? Do we have a right to dismiss God's word and say, I'm above that, I'm not under the authority of the word of God? Absolutely not. If you're a Christian, Jesus is Lord, meaning he calls the shots, not you. And so if he's told you, this is how I want you to live, that's how we're to live. Now, some of those one another's are very difficult to live out. He says things like, treat one another as more important than yourself. Well, folks, all of us are selfish. That's hard. That needs the power of the Spirit in order for that to happen. He says, forgive one another. What does that imply? People are going to hurt you. People are going to offend you. Now, if you just sort of a floater and you just come in and out and just are on the fringes of the church, maybe nobody will ever offend you because you'll never have any deep relationships with anybody. But if you are deep into a local church where it becomes your life, as I really think it ought to be, church life ought to permeate our lives as Christians, then people are going to do things that offend you and hurt you and grieve you. And so he says, bear with one another. In other words, put up with people. When he gives us these one another verses, it's just assumed we're all fallen. We've all got warts and pimples and our bag of rocks we carry around, right? And we have these things that are going to bug other people and rub each other the wrong way. So we've got to put up with and forgive and learn to live in peace with. We're also responsible to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. All of these are commands of Almighty God. They're not options that we can take or leave at will. Now, if you do not make a firm commitment to a local church, my contention is you're going to bail when things don't go well for you. You know, for better, for worse, as long as it's for better, you're in. When it becomes to worse, I'm out. You know, I'm not taking that stuff. That person said that to me. Forget it. I'm just going down to the church down the road. I submit to you that's not God's will for his people. He wants us to man up or woman up and take responsibility for being committed to live out our Christian lives within a local church. Does anybody agree with that here? Or am I the only one? Praise the Lord. Okay, so the first reason you should join a church is to obey these one another commands. Secondly, so that you will submit to your leaders. Submit to your leaders. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Okay, here's the word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now here again, God has given commands, hasn't he? These are imperatives. We have indicatives and we have imperatives in the Bible. Indicatives are simply describing what's true. Imperatives is God commanding you to do something. This is an imperative. Obey and submit. Who? Your leaders. Now, if you have not committed to any particular local church, but you're just sort of floating around, who are you going to commit to? Or who are you going to obey and submit to? Is it every pastor in Rancho Cordova or the greater Sacramento area? Are you supposed to obey and submit to the pastor over at Capital Christian Center or Warehouse Ministries or First Covenant Church or First Baptist Church? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Because you can't be in every place at one time. This assumes that believers are going to be locked in to a particular group of people that they love and serve, and they put themselves under the care and oversight of a particular group of leaders. Do you see that? So, if you are going to be able to obey Hebrews 13:17, you're going to have to commit to be under the oversight of leaders, of elders. In this church, we believe that a pastor is an elder who is also an overseer, and they have equal authority within the body. In our church, we only have one, even though I'd love to have more. We just haven't been able to do that yet because of our small size. But that's where we want to be, and that's where I pray God will bring us eventually. Notice something else in this passage here. It says these leaders keep watch over your souls. Did you realize that? And they're going to have to give an account. That's talking about Judgment Day. This is one of those verses that terrifies me as a leader. I'm going to have to give an account on Judgment Day for the people who I've watched over. And if I've done a really bad job and been a lousy shepherd and just cared about myself and not cared about the needs of the people, I'm going to have to answer to God. And I don't want to have to give a bad answer on that day. I want the Lord to be able to say he's pleased with how I've sought to shepherd his people. But he says, they keep watch over your souls. How is any leader, any elder, pastor, overseer, how is any leader supposed to know who it is that he's going to have to give an account for on Judgment Day? Is it anybody that ever walks through these doors on a Sunday morning and attends a service? Is it someone that attends sporadically, maybe once a month? Maybe once every other month, once every 3 months. We have some of those kinds of people that come here to the bridge. But is that who I have to give an account for? I don't think so, after thinking about this long and hard. There's a passage over in 1 Peter 5 that might help us here, where Peter's talking to his fellow elders. And there's just a little phrase I want you to pick up on in verse 3. 1 Peter 5:3. Peter says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Those allotted to your charge. The Greek word means those that have been assigned to your pastoral care and oversight. In other words, there are specific people that have been allotted by God to the charge of specific pastors, according to this text. And if you don't commit anywhere, then you have no pastors that have been allotted to your charge, who are watching over your soul. So my conviction is, at this point, having thought about this for years now, my conviction is that, yes, God wants there to be a committed membership so that those pastors know who they are responsible to watch over, who they're going to give an account for on Judgment Day, and those people know whom they are to obey and to submit to in a well-ordered church. So, there's the first two reasons. In order to obey the one another commands, and in order to submit to your leaders. Let's look at number three. To restore those who fall into sin. That's a third reason to commit yourself to a local church. Folks, you and I are our brother's keeper, according to the Bible. In other words, God has given every Christian the responsibility to look out for the welfare of his other brothers and sisters within that local church. And I want to show you why I believe that just by surveying quickly some New Testament passages on church discipline. Okay, so let's get started here. And I think Oleg's got the verses for you on the screen. Romans 16, I'll just read it from the screen. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Here, the church is told to turn away from certain kinds of people. In other words, to not associate with them. Now, here's the big question. Who does Paul address here and give the responsibility of noting and turning away from these people? Is it to the pastors of the church at Rome? What does it say? Brethren. He's writing to the whole church at Rome. And he says, brethren, this is your responsibility. All of you. It's not just the elders or pastors who do this on behalf of the church. This is the responsibility of the entire body. Okay, let's go to the next one. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Who's given the responsibility? Brethren. And then he narrows it down a little bit, doesn't he? Those of you who are spiritual. So they must have the Holy Spirit. They must be born of the Spirit. They must be able to live by the Spirit. So you, brethren, who are spiritual, he doesn't say you pastors ought to be doing this. He says all of you. He's writing to the church that met there in the region of Galatia. He says, all of you brethren, this is your responsibility. If someone's caught in a trespass, go after them. Don't let them just get caught in sin indefinitely. Go after them and bring them back into Christ's fold. Okay, let's look at another. 2 Thessalonians 3. We've got two verses here, verse 6 and verse 14. I left out the middle part because the beginning and the ending are really what's germane to our discussion. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Who's responsible to do that? Brethren. You start seeing a pattern? Every single time so far, he's addressing the whole church. Now, of course, the elders will lead this. Of course they will, because they're leaders. But that doesn't absolve the rest of the congregation from their responsibility to be involved in restoring those who fall into sin. Okay, let's take a look at James 5:19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Very same thing, isn't it? My brethren. So if someone here at the bridge strays from the truth, every single one of us should be concerned about that person and ought to be thinking, Lord, do you want me to do something? What would you have me do to bring this one back so that they can be, their soul will be saved from death and a multitude of sins will be covered? That's our responsibility. We are our brother's keeper according to God's word. Now, the most, I'll call it famous or well-known passage of scripture on church discipline is actually Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. So let's go to that passage together. This is Jesus' own words. Jesus only mentioned the word church twice. He mentioned it in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. He says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So, the discipline process stops if he listens to you, meaning that he says, yeah, you're right. That is a sin. I need to take that seriously. I repent of that sin. Okay. Everything stops at that point because you've won your brother. Verse 16 says, but if he doesn't listen to you, in other words, if he says, hey man, none of your business, just bug off. I'll live the way I want to. Okay. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. So you get one or two other brothers, you take them with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And you sit down again with that brother and you say, brother, you need to pay attention to this sin in your life. Because if you go on living unrepentant in this sin, it may mean that you're not a Christian at all. Please, brother, listen to us and repent. So your goal in this is to restore them Your goal is not to punish somebody. Your goal is you love them. You want them restored to fellowship with Christ and his people. But if he refuses to listen to the two or three, again, he says, hey guys, this is none of your business. Just, I'll do what I want to do. Just leave me alone. Okay. If he refuses to listen to them, the Bible says, tell it to the church. It doesn't say tell it to the pastors. Tell it to the church. So the church gets involved. The whole church. There's a meeting of the church at this point. And there's a disclosure made. There is a brother or sister who's living in this sin. They will not confess and repent of this sin. We need to deal with that as an entire church. And it says, after you've told it to the church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's four stages here. Number one, you go to them privately. You keep this as private as possible throughout all these stages. Step one, one person goes to one other person. If that doesn't work, two or three people go to that one other person. Step three, if that doesn't work, the whole church goes after this guy. Meaning they meet with him, they call him, they email him, they get together somehow, and the whole church now, it's not two or three, it's the whole body going after this guy, trying to get him back. But if he refuses, let's say he decides that he's just gonna leave his wife and go shack up with this woman that he met at work. Okay? And you try to reason with him and persuade him and he just won't have it. Then Jesus says at that point you need to regard him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now how would a first century Jew relate to a Gentile? They wouldn't. They'd have nothing to do with each other, would they? Or a tax collector. A tax collector was a renegade. He was somebody that had betrayed the Jewish community. They wouldn't talk with them. They wouldn't fellowship with them. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't associate with them. They wouldn't touch each other. They were just like black and white. They were separated from one another. Jesus is saying that's what has to happen in stage four of church discipline. There's got to be an exclusion of that unrepentant brother or sister until they come to repentance. Whenever they come to repentance, they're welcomed back and they're loved and forgiven by the entire community. What I wanted you to see is in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Okay. My question is, if there's no membership of a church, how do you tell it to, how do you know who to tell it to? Do you tell it to anybody who's ever visited that church? You try to look up their phone number somehow, or do you go back 1 year and say, okay, well, they visited once, and that of course, that seems ridiculous, doesn't it? There's got to be some way to know who is committed to that local church so that you can tell it to a group of people who then can act on that information. Do you see that? There's a defined group of people that Jesus simply calls the church. And when you don't have a defined membership in a local church, it gets very difficult to know how to enact stage three and four of church discipline. Now, I was a pastor of a church that had no official membership, and we did go through church discipline, but it was a lot more difficult, I think, than it would have been if we had just followed the directions that I'm seeing in Scripture. Because at that meeting, we simply said, there was a brother there that was being divisive and wouldn't repent. And so it finally got to stage three and we gathered the whole church. And since we didn't have any membership, we just said to the people on Sunday morning, come back tonight because there's something really important we have to talk about. Now, what's the problem with that? You've got unregenerate people coming to that meeting and it's going to cause division. And an unregenerate person is carnally minded. He's at enmity with God. He can't please God, the Bible says. He's not going to be able to think and follow scriptural advice like a regenerate person would who has the Holy Spirit. So you're mixing unregenerate and regenerate people together trying to solve this massive problem. It's just not going to work. You've got to have a regenerate church membership. So what's the church? I submit to you that the church has to have some way of being defined. People know who is a part of it and who is not yet a part of that church. So that's the third reason I would submit to you to join a church. Number four, you should join a church in order to follow the example of the early church. And this is what I have found most fascinating in my studies recently. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. I just want to show you the example of the early church. What did they do? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching to the house of Israel, and his message is convicting. He said, the very one that you crucified is now at God's right hand, and he's Lord and Christ. In other words, you're in deep trouble. You've murdered God. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. And Peter tells them what to do in verse 38. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I see four stages, you might call them. There's an order that's taking place here in the early church. You have people repenting, right? Because we see in verse 41, so then those who had received his word, well, his word was repent. So those who had received his word, the word of the gospel, and had repented, what's the next thing in this stage? What happens? They're baptized. They're converted, and they're immediately baptized. What's the third stage? They're added to the church. There were that day added about 3,000 souls. Well, added to what? It's got to be the church. It's got to be the 120 nucleus that was already the church meeting there in Jerusalem. Now you've got 3,120. There's a huge influx. So you've got conversion, including repentance. Then you've got baptism. Then you've got being added to the church. And then look at verse 42. Then it says they were continually devoting themselves to the life of the church. The activities of the church would include four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to this kind of life. The one I want you to focus on is the Lord's Supper. I believe that's what he means here by the breaking of bread. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper. Now, how many ordinances has Jesus given to his church? Come on, you scholars. 4, 6, 10, how many are there? There's two. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's a great deal of difference between those two. Baptism is the initiation rite into the kingdom. It only happens one time, right? The Lord's Supper is not an initiation rite, and it doesn't just happen one time. It's the ongoing covenant renewal that continues to happen through the rest of your life. Now, I want you to think with me. I have become convinced that we have brought so much confusion and disorder into the church by not following the example we find in Scripture. Because we have people that take the Lord's Supper that haven't even done step one yet. They haven't even repented. They haven't been converted. And then we have people that take the Lord's Supper that maybe they've repented, but they haven't been baptized. Well, why would that be? Just think about that. Why would anybody take the Lord's Supper before they're baptized? Baptism's the initiation. They just skipped the initiation and gone straight to the Lord's Supper. Shouldn't we do things orderly the way the Scripture defines it? You get saved, you get baptized, you're added to the church, and then you start participating in the Lord's Supper, and you continually devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, which is the Bible teaching, prayer, fellowship. Do you see how crazy it gets when we just go any old way we feel like it without following the prescribed pattern that we see happening in the early church? I believe there's wisdom here. The way we have done it here at the Bridge, and I take full responsibility for this because I didn't think it through well enough, is that we have non-Christians that take the Lord's Supper. We've got people that have been baptized, or haven't been baptized, taking the Lord's Supper. We've got people who are members and non-members taking the Lord's Supper. It just doesn't seem like that's what we find here in the pattern going on in the early church. Now, I don't know, have I been able to persuade anybody by this? It persuaded me. I'll just put it that way. Look at verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So someone's getting saved, and I believe you can probably imply that they're getting baptized because that's what Peter says, repent and be baptized. So they're getting saved, they're going through the initiation rite into the kingdom of baptism, and then they're being added day by day by day. Well, added to what? Added to the local church there in Jerusalem. Notice this word adding. Adding. In verse 41, it says, that day there were added about 3,000 souls. How did somebody know how many souls were added that day? At the baptism. Okay, but still, you can baptize a lot of people and not know how many there were. So how did anybody know how many there were? Come on, somebody counted them. There's no other way. Somebody's counting the people that are getting baptized. I mean, how else are you supposed to know there's 3,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 or 1,000? Somebody is taking notes. Somebody's making some records here. Go to chapter 5, verse 14. Acts 5:14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So people are being added to the church, constantly, multitudes. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we see that this problem has arisen. There's Greek-speaking Jewish widows who are not receiving their share of food. And so the apostles get together to try to figure this out, and they say, okay, let's get all the disciples together because we have to come up with a solution to this problem. But my question is, how did they know who to call together? Who were the disciples that they called together to solve the problem? You've got to have a way of knowing who's a disciple and who isn't, or who's just sort of attending, and we do know that unbelievers attended the meetings of the early church. 1 Corinthians 14 speaks about an unbeliever coming into the meeting. So this did take place, but you have to know who the disciples are. Who are those who have been added to the church? And who are those who are simply non-committed or just visiting, just attending with no real commitment to that body? Now, on top of that, we also have the evidence that all of the New Testament epistles, practically all of them, were written to local churches. They weren't written to an isolated Christian here or there who had this private commitment to Christ, who stayed at home and worshiped Jesus by himself. They're written to churches. I mean, that's just, in the New Testament, you just don't have Christians who decide that they're going to have this private commitment to Jesus all by themselves without any real involvement in the life of a church. I mean, if you can find some folks in the New Testament like that, show me, because the universal pattern is that they're joined together. You guys see that? There's a joining. And the three epistles that we have that are written to individuals in the New Testament, those people are leaders of local churches. Paul was all about churches. Paul didn't go about like a Billy Graham just preaching the gospel and then leaving town. Paul went to a town and planted churches. That was his method of evangelism. Plant churches. The more churches you plant, the more people are going to be saved, because then you've got a gospel community that's going to take over the responsibility of reaching their city after the apostle leaves. So I think church planting is a very, very important strategy for evangelism. Let me start winding this up. I want to give you a quote by Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite Christian heroes from the past, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to the church. Spurgeon says, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it. Now, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? What is a brick made for? to help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good for nothing brick. So you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury that you do. Now that's Spurgeon's words to his congregation. He believed in church membership. They had, I don't know how many people, in the thousands there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 1800s. He pastored the largest church in the world at that time. No, can you imagine? 5,000 people every Sunday with no amplification system. But anyway, they did. So here's the question that comes to my mind. How did someone get added to the church in the first century? Was there any process by which a person went from being an unbeliever to being added to the church? And there's nothing in the Bible that tells us anything about that. We don't know if they told one of the apostles or one of the elders that they wanted to be joined to the church, and then the elders told the church. We don't know if it was more formal, writing their name and some kind of a document signifying that they were giving themselves to the church. We don't know if maybe they stood up in front of the congregation and said, "We're giving ourselves to this body." We have no idea. The Bible is completely silent on that. So how should we do it if the Bible doesn't give us any direction on that? Well, I think that God has given liberty to each congregation to choose what they believe to be wise and good for their particular congregation. So let me just tell you how we have set it up here at the Bridge. If somebody wants to be a member, let me just go through this with you. You let a leader know that of your interest, and they'll give you some documents to read over. Now, this morning, we've got 4 copies of our Constitution for anybody who's interested in it. I copied those yesterday and made them up. That'll tell you things like how we appoint other pastors, how we appoint deacons, how we do church discipline here in the church, and other things as well. And it'll give you all the scriptures for why we've come to that conclusion. So let a leader know. Secondly, there will be a class, a designated time where you can come and ask every question that you've got about the church, and we'll tell you anything about the church you want to know. We'll tell you about our theology, our statement of faith, our philosophy of ministry, what we believe about this subject or that subject. Anything that you need to know to feel comfortable, we want to disclose that to you. After that class, there is an application to fill out and then an interview with an elder. And at this point, I'm the only one, so I'll be the one doing the interview. So we'll sit down and we'll talk. And it's going to be my concern to find out 2 things specifically. Are you a Christian and have you been baptized? Because I think those are the 2 qualifications for church membership. And so you're going to have a credible profession of faith. Anybody can say they're a Christian, but it's got to be believable. You've got to have a believable testimony that, yes, God has saved you and you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. Assuming you come through that interview with flying colors, there is a covenant to sign saying that you understand your biblical responsibilities that God has given in His Word and you're willing to place yourself under the authority of Scripture. And at that point, you're a member. We introduce you to the congregation as someone who's been added to this particular local congregation. So that's how we do it. I decided just to make up a sign-up sheet for anybody here who may not be a member who's interested. Just sign that thing. I'll get back to you. We'll have a time for a class. We'll talk about anything you need to know. And then we'll just go from there. That's how we do church membership here. I just want to conclude by exhorting you guys to challenge you that if you've just been dating the church or living with the church, to marry the church. Go to the altar and say, "I do. I'm committing. I'm committing." And I realize a number of you are visitors today, and so that probably not apply to you in this place, but for the rest of you, and for people that could sort of float in and out of here on Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday, I think it does apply. Let's pray. Lord God, would you use the word today in our hearts to teach us the importance of commitment to a local body? And Lord, we pray that you'd Enable us by grace to be faithful, to fulfill the commands of Scripture in this place that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.